Well, I'm very grateful, honored, and humbled to bring you God's word tonight from Luke 22 on this first Lord's Day evening of 2018. Luke 22, we'll read from verses 24 through 34. Luke 22, verse 24, hear the word of God as it comes to us this evening. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, his disciples, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I'm ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. As far as the reading of God's sacred word. Some years ago, there was a young couple that came to me for counseling. And the woman said to me, I think I want to divorce my husband. I said, well, why? Has he been unfaithful to you? Well, no, she said, but he doesn't meet all my needs. Well, when I explained to her that there is no man on earth that could meet all her needs, and that only Jesus can meet all our needs, she seemed puzzled. He seemed relieved. But the point is a very good one, isn't it? Only Jesus can meet all our needs. And tonight, as we face a new year, as we look into the future, as we consider the problems, the challenges, the fears that we may have, I want to remind you, there's only one who can meet all our needs. It's that Savior we heard about this morning. You heard the gospel, getting the gospel right this morning, or this evening. I want to continue that message and say, when we get the gospel right, when we live in and through and by and unto and out of Jesus Christ alone, he will meet all our needs. And we want to look this evening at how he does that. And I want to bring you one of the most underestimated doctrines in all the Bible. We call it the office bearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. As prophet, as priest, and as king. He's the anointed, as we heard this morning, the Christ. And as the Christ, he's anointed by the Father, endowed with the Spirit without measure, to meet, if you're a believer, your every need, also in 2018. And he does that as prophet, priest, and king. Now, there's two ways of approaching this subject. One would be to look in terms of systematic theology at the office bearing of Jesus. But sometimes we can best do systematic theology by looking at a little vignette in Scripture, a little story, or a little snippet, a little pericope, and see the triple office of Jesus in operation. And as we do so, we come to understand this doctrine better than ever. That's the approach I'm using tonight. So my text is from verses 31 and 32 of Luke 22. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. So the theme tonight is, who can meet all your future needs? How can Jesus do that? And we'll look at three thoughts, how he does that, first as prophetic admonisher, secondly as priestly intercessor, and thirdly as kingly commissioner. Prophetic admonisher, priestly intercessor, kingly commissioner. Now, Jesus spoke these words directly after the administration of the very first Lord's Supper. It was a very special, sacred occasion. But the disciples were arguing who among them was the greatest. What a disappointment for our Savior. And as Jesus watches them and observes their behavior, even after such a sacred institution of the Lord's Supper, he's aware that Satan is out to destroy them, to attack them. Watch and pray that you don't enter into temptation, for Satan desires to have you. That's the gist of what Jesus brings to his disciples. He's confronting his disciples with the cruel temptations of the devil. He's telling them, but especially Peter, that Satan wants to attack them and destroy them. There was a strife among them. Obviously, that strife was satanically instigated, but it was furthered by the disciples themselves. You see, the frightening truth is that the disciples were not aware of Satan's presence. The comforting truth is that Jesus was. And Jesus knew that when he, the shepherd, would be smitten, the devil would redouble his energies and attack the disciples like a wolf attacks defenseless sheep to scatter them. And so Jesus wants to warn Simon Peter as a prophet. He wants to warn Peter that Satan has his sights set on Peter. Peter is in his crosshairs. One old divine in the 19th century said, it's as if Satan was saying, I've gotten Judas, the lieutenant. I'll have Peter next, the colonel. I want to go for the top. I know if I get the top, the sheep will scatter. You see, Satan is always desirous to trip up the most zealous, dedicated, gifted followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter is particularly vulnerable because he is the leader. He's the leader of the 12. Did you ever realize that in every single instance in all four Gospels, when the 12 are mentioned, Peter's name is always first? But Peter saw no danger. That was just his danger. He thought he could carry himself forward. He knew he loved Jesus. He knew Jesus was the Son of God. Why was Jesus worried about him? He would go from strength to strength. He didn't understand that God's way is to make his strength perfect through our weakness and brokenness. And so Jesus comes and gives Peter, actually, a triple warning. You know, when you said someone's name twice in Bible times, it meant a warning was coming. Today we have it a little bit. I have a son named Calvin, and when he was young, if I would say, Calvin, Calvin, he knew I meant business. It wasn't just the ordinary, Calvin, could you help me with this, or could you do this, or let's have a chat. No, when you repeat the name twice, you're warning. And you're warning your child out of love, aren't you? You don't warn because you hate your child. You warn because you love your child. You see, Jesus is a prophetical admonisher in our lives out of love for us. And this is actually the third time that he uses the double name calling in the book of Luke. Martha, Martha. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And now Simon, Simon. But this is the only time that he adds the word behold. That's why I call it a triple warning. Because behold means pay special attention. Simon, Simon means pay special attention. It says if Jesus wants to shake Simon Peter up and say, I'm serious, Simon, you don't realize it. Open your eyes. Satan wants to have you. You know, Satan wants to have every person in this building in 2018. He comes tonight with a loving, the Lord Jesus comes to you tonight with a loving, prophetical warning. Satan wants you. Satan wants anyone who's being restored into the image of Christ. Satan particularly wants office bearers in the church or people of influence in the Christian community, people who've shown past usefulness and potential value for the cause of Christ for the future. Ministers are among Satan's primary targets. You know that, I trust. Satan has declared jihad, holy war, against us. You men studying for the D-men, Satan wants you. He'd do anything to trip you up this year. He'll use every weapon in his arsenal to destroy the ministry, to discredit the gospel we heard about this morning. John Calvin said, the ministry is not an easy and indulgent exercise, but a hard and severe warfare where Satan is exerting all his power against us and moving and turning over every stone for our disturbance. Puritan Richard Baxter put it even more powerfully. He said, Satan knows what a rout he can make of the troops if he can make the leader fall before their eyes. If Satan can ensnare your feet, your hands, your tongue, and make you fall, your troops will scatter. And Satan knows us. He knows our weaknesses. He can't read our mind, but our actions tell him enough about ourselves. Plus, he's got thousands of years of experience reading human nature. He knows our weakest points. Don't kid yourself. Just like your kids know you, Satan knows you. Probably knows you better than your kids. And so we need to expect Satan's subtle temptations and direct temptations, sometimes violent assaults. We need to set a watch before every gate that leads into our heart. Bunyan said the two main gates are eye gate and ear gate. Through those two gates, Satan gets into man's soul and does havoc with our spiritual internal being. And what's embarrassing is that sometimes Satan can get us to fall so easily. I'm not a very good fisherman, but I once was trying to teach my son how to fish, and I knew enough to put a worm on the end of the hook and throw it out. And there were a bunch of fishermen around that summer when we were camping, and I threw out the line and had no expectation really. And the line hit the water, and within 15 seconds, I had a bite, and I pulled in this beautiful walleye. And all the other fishermen dropped their poles, and they came around me, and they said, you got a walleye. I didn't even know what kind of fish it was. And they said, how'd you do it? I said, with a worm. You caught a walleye with a worm, they said. I said, yeah. And you see, that's what Satan is like with us. Sometimes the smallest thing, where we have an area of weakness, he knows it, and even a simple thing, he can get us to stumble. In a moment of pride, or in a moment of the lust of the flesh. And you see the warning he comes with us to us with at the beginning of this year is Satan wants to have you see in every satanic temptation a spark of hell. That's his warning. G.I. Packer said, all Satan's temptations are like so many welcome billboards along the broad road that leads to destruction. But you see, you may respond the way Peter did. You may brush past all these warnings. You may say, I'm saved. I love Jesus. I believe he's the Son of God. Everything is well. And you minimize temptation and you desensitize your conscience. And you don't hear the prophetical admonitions of Jesus. This is Peter's problem. He was not shaken by the seriousness of Christ's triple warning, and apparently not even by the fall of Judas. You know, when someone falls, what do you say? I say in my heart, I tell you, there but for the grace of God go I. Oh, God, keep me. Spark of every sin is lying in our own breast. We need Jesus as a prophetical admonisher. It's his love to us. You know, we live in a very busy street. And when our kids were young, we put a chalk mark across our driveway about 40 feet from the road. And I took every one of my children to that chalk mark. I actually got down on my knees and looked them eyeball to eyeball. And I said, let me make very clear to you, you are never, ever to go across this line. You go across this line, you will die. I told them that. The road is busy. They will die. Well, now, if they ever did go across the line, of course, my wife would be watching them and she'd run out and stop them before they got to the road. But the warning helps them not even to go across the line, you see. And what Jesus does with prophetical warnings is actually, he uses that as a tool in his arsenal to confirm his own doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Have you ever thought about that? That God warns us to preserve us, to keep us from the dangerous roads of the devil. Now, what does Satan want to do? What does he want to do with us to destroy us? Well, Jesus goes on in our text, and he says, Satan wants to have you that he may sift you as wheat. Now, you need to understand what it was like in those days to be a farmer and have a servant hand who would scoop up a mixture from the threshing floor with a long instrument called a sieve, a handle, and then a broad ending to it. And he'd scoop it up, and he'd shake it back and forth like this with his wrists, and the dust and dirt would fall to the ground. And then he'd shake it up and down, and the straw and the chaff would come to the surface. And the wheat would be in the bottom of the sieve. Now, the servant, his goal was to reach in, take away the straw, and blow away the chaff, so only the wheat remains. But Satan's goal is that the dust and the dirt will make a mess and the straw and the chaff will come to the surface and it won't be taken away, so the wheat will be hidden and ultimately destroyed. And you see, when Satan sifts us in his sieve, it's not an easy thing. When Abraham was in Satan's sieve, he said, Sarah's my sister. When Jacob was in Satan's sieve, he said, all these things are against me. When David was in Satan's sieve, he looked upon Bathsheba and sinned terribly. Not much good comes to the surface many times when we're in Satan's sieve. The disciples all forsook Jesus. Peter denied his Lord in Satan's sieve, even with curses. And other saints in the Bible don't do much better. Job began so well when he was in Satan's sieve. But before you know it, turn over a couple more chapters, and he cursed God for the day that he was born. You see, sometimes believers can show themselves to be more like chaff than wheat when they're in Satan's sieve. In my flesh dwells no good thing. Maybe you've learned that. I hope you've learned that. How frightening it is when under Satan's sifting, our old sins that we thought were subdued and destroyed can be brought to the surface again, as straw and chaff. It seems as if everything then that God has worked in us disappears. We scan our hearts in vain for saving grace. Sometimes we hardly dare claim a desire for God. At times we maybe can't even pray in Satan's sieve. I feel overpowered. We read in Romans 6 that sin shall no more have dominion over you. And we wonder, is sin having dominion over us? Sin seems so powerful and grace so feeble. And we fear we'll return to the world in our former life and become, as Peter puts it, like a dog that returns to its vomit. Oh, Satan is no trivial enemy. Get into his sieve. It can be a huge trial. You see, we are opposed by a cunning, resourceful enemy who can outlive us, outwork us, and outwit us. And in his sieve, we learn more profoundly than ever that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And one of the problems with Satan and his sieves is that he always seems to be one step ahead of us. Have you ever noticed that? It's kind of like America fighting ISIS. You know, you get one thing down pat and you seem to have defeated ISIS in a certain area and they pop up somewhere else and they use another technique. Now they're driving into people and killing them. I just read one or two days ago, pockets of them are going back into Iraq and where we thought we had them conquered. And they're just coming out and shooting people and just a little surprise, just taking on a few people. Satan is like that. When he gets defeated in one area, he pops up somewhere else or he does something. He's always one step ahead of us. We think we've got the problem solved and it's not solved. There was once a watermelon farmer and thieves were taking his watermelon every day. So he put a sign out one night, warning, one of these watermelon is poisoned. There were no watermelon taken for about 2-3 weeks. And then one morning the farmer came out and there was a sign beside his sign and the sign said, warning, 2 watermelon are poisoned. And he had to throw away the whole crop. You see, Satan is no trivial enemy. But thank God our text doesn't end at the end of verse 31. Thank God for verse 32. Jesus not only lovingly warns us, but he prays for us. He's a priest. But I myself, it's strong in the Greek sense. I myself, it's emphatic, have prayed for thee, singular, for you, Simon Peter, that thy faith fail not. Now this is amazing. Because what Jesus does, actually, it's a parallel thing. It comes out more in the Greek than the English. But you see, what Satan is doing is he's demanding from God, Simon Peter. I have a right to Simon Peter. Simon Peter's a sinner. The Greek word actually means he asks excessively. Some of the old divines said, it's like he's suing heaven's courts for Simon Peter. Almost like in the Old Testament where he comes before God and says, I want Job. I deserve Simon Peter. I have a right to Simon Peter. Simon Peter's a sinner. Sinners belong to me, not to you, Jesus. But Jesus countervails the suit of Satan. I myself have prayed for thee. And Jesus, though Satan outlives us, outworks us, and outwits us, Jesus outworks Satan and outwits Satan and outlives Satan. And when Jesus is our substitute, as we heard this morning by faith, you see, he takes care of all our needs and says, I will keep you. I will keep you in my prayers. I will remember you from moment to moment. And I'm going now to suffer for you and to die for you so that I can remember you at my Father's right hand every single second. Hebrews 7:25, he ever lives to make intercession for us. Talk about an underestimated doctrine. The intercession of Christ is certainly that doctrine. Have you ever been comforted? I mean, immensely, overwhelmingly comforted to the point of tears? You were just overwhelmed at this thought that Jesus never for a moment stops praying for you? You know, he has the ability to pray for his entire body, his entire corporate church at one moment, and at the same time, and we can't do this, we're limited, we're finite, he's infinite, at the same time to pray for each one of his own. We can't understand that. As if each one were his only child. This is the glory, this is the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his intercession. And he does this, you see, on grounds that Satan cannot claim. He merits the right to intercede for them because he himself has gone into Satan's sieve in Gethsemane, in Gabbatha, and Golgotha, and he himself does not sin in Satan's sieve. He doesn't falter in Satan's sieve. He comes through the sieve sinless so that Satan is the defeated one, so that in his death on Golgotha, he can crush the head of the serpent, Satan, even as Satan is biting his heel, Jesus gets the victory. And so now Jesus can go to his Father and say, Satan thinks he has a right to Simon Peter. Satan thinks he has a right to you. But I say, I have a right to Simon Peter because I have merited Simon Peter's salvation, Simon Peter's preservation by my own going into Satan's sieve and coming out sinless, so that my obedience can be imputed to Simon Peter instead of his own disobedience. So you see, Jesus acknowledged in Gethsemane, this is Satan's hour. Gethsemane was the place of Satan's hour. Gabbatha, Pilate's judgment hall, was the hour of Satan's evil co-workers. And Golgotha was the hour where all the powers of hell would be unleashed. But actually, all three are Jesus' hour because Jesus conquered at every place. And Jesus overturned the devices of Satan. Just every time Satan thought he had Jesus to destroy him, in Gethsemane, at Gabbatha, at Golgotha, those three G places, every time he thought he had Jesus to destroy him, Jesus was overturning Satan. And so as Jesus overturns Satan, as Satan thinks the straw and the chaff will destroy the wheat, it is Jesus, the servant of the Father's farmhand, if you will, who reaches in with his own merits and takes away the straw and blows away the chaff, and all that is left is the wheat of his own work. So Jesus actually out-desires and out-demands and out-prays Satan. I myself have prayed for you. There was an old Puritan who said, it's like Satan put in a suit in heaven's courts and Jesus countersued him and got the victory because he had the right to Simon Peter, just as he has the right to you as your Lord, as your Savior. Now, notice what Jesus actually prays. I pray that your faith will not fail. The verb for fail here is derived from the Greek word eklipo, from which we get the word eclipse, which means to come to an end, you know, like an eclipse of the moon or eclipse of the sun. What Jesus is saying, I'm praying for you, Peter, that your faith will not be eclipsed. It will not be wiped out without a trace. It will not be overturned. It will not die. That's my prayer for you, Peter. And that's my only prayer for you. You notice, Jesus doesn't pray for Peter that his self-righteousness won't fail. Doesn't pray that his self-holiness won't fail. Doesn't pray that Peter is thinking he's the one who will stand, that won't fail. Jesus only prays for one thing. That your faith won't fail. What you're all going to face in 2018 and what I'm going to face, we don't know. All we know is this, if we're true Christians, Jesus is praying every moment that our faith won't fail. So if he's going to bring afflictions to test our faith and to make it stronger, we need to bow under that. We need to trust him. We need to trust him that he will make everything in us, which is only of us, which is man-centered and self-centered, he'll make that fail because that needs to fail so that Jesus becomes all and in all to us. And often it is through afflictions. You see, God never promised his people an easy life. He promised them a blessed life. He never promised them an affliction-free life. He promises us a life that's truly blessed. And so he allows us to go in certain sieves of Satan. Maybe it's a sieve of prosperity. Maybe everything's going wonderfully well, and that's a temptation for you. Your business is prospering, but you're not close to the Lord. But he's going to test you this year. Or maybe it's some adversity you don't know that's going to happen to you, in a sieve of adversity. Or maybe a sieve of some kind of lustful temptation, or a sieve of some kind of great difficulty, some overwhelming fear. The old Puritan William Grinnell said, in those days when there was actresses on the stage, every time they come out, they'd have a different dress on. And he said this, "No actress has so many dresses to come out upon the stage of life with as the devil has forms of temptation." The devil will keep on trying. But you see, the beautiful thing is he will never destroy the seed of faith that's in you. All that is of self must fall as dust and dirt through the sieve. But the one thing Satan can't destroy is our non-fleshly, divine, saving faith. He can't touch that noble grace by which we are united to Christ. He cannot touch faith, which is the bond of union by which Christ dwells in our hearts. He cannot touch that bond of union we call faith, that works by love, produces hope, and is the heart of all true godliness. The faith that cleaves and clings to the Lord, that cannot but love God, that hangs upon Christ and feeds off of his promises, cannot be destroyed by Satan. Praise God! Heidelberg Catechism says we are so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand for one moment. But you see, by God's grace, we are strong in Christ, and we will stand to the end. This high priest never fails. He meets all our needs, not only by warning us from sin, steering us around sin, or helping us to fight sin directly as a prophet. He also meets our needs by sacrificing for us, dying for us not only, but also living for us and keeping us and preserving us through his constant intercessions. What a beautiful thing it is to be able to say, when you're in Satan's sieve, "The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." My dear friend, may I ask you tonight, do you know what it means to live out of the priestly office of Jesus Christ? Have there ever been times and places in your life where you've been so overwhelmed by some satanic sieve that you actually came to your wit's end of your own prayers? Maybe you could only pray, "Lord, Lord, Lord." But in the midst of it all, you just clung to him wordlessly. Samuel Rutherford said, "There are times when our prayers are better without words, because they have heart." He said, better pray without words than without heart. Just sighing, groaning, groanings unutterable, worked by the Holy Spirit within you. As you come to your wit's end, crying for mercy, you cling to Jesus, and you've even said it, as I have done at certain points in my life, "Lord Jesus, I can't even pray, but do thou continue to pray for me. Keep me. Don't let my faith fail." I trust his prayers a lot more than my own. And I know for sure that the only reason I have not fallen badly in my life is because of the intercessory prayers of Jesus. He meets all my needs. What a blessing. Anthony Burgess, the Puritan, wrote 145 sermons on John 17, the intercessory prayer of Jesus. 145. And it's full of riches. We're actually retypesetting now. We're gonna print it in two volumes. It's just packed full of riches. The glory, the beauty of the intercession of Jesus Christ. That Savior who says to you also in 2018, Father, I love them so much that I want the very love with which you love me to be in them. Imagine that. Because he came through Satan's sieve, he has the right to pray to his Father. Not only that your faith doesn't fail, but that the love of God, with which God loves his only begotten Son, with an infinite, profound, divine, eternal, spotless love, that you may know that same love. He meets all our needs. You know, John Calvin has a couple of amazing thoughts on this portion of God's word. And the one I like the best is this. Calvin says, even the devil can sometimes act as a doctor for us. I read that and I go, Calvin, what do you mean? But you see, this is what Calvin meant, that Satan wants to destroy you. As he tries to destroy you, Jesus turns all his devices on their head. And actually, as the heavenly physician, he uses the very devices of Satan so that Peter, at the end of the day, at the end of this trial that's coming, will no longer think of himself most highly. And so the very efforts of Satan, actually, Christ overrules that so that Satan acts like a doctor, a physician for his people, even though he doesn't want to. It's the last thing in the world he wants to do. But you see, Jesus overrules Satan. That's the point. And that's our comfort. The waters of affliction, you see, may threaten to drown you, but your faith has not yet been fully eclipsed until today, and it won't be until the very end. Your interceding advocate is still upholding your faith, even in the midst of strife. He'll keep doing so because he prays on solid ground. Don't, Father, let that believer's faith fail. And he can say, Father, you hear me always. You hear me always. You see, Jesus was forsaken by the Father that you would never be forsaken. He endured satanic sieves beyond what you would ever have to face. So that no matter how severe that sieve is, he's merited keeping grace for you, keeping faith for you through that sieve. There's no temptation that has taken hold of you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able to bear, but will with a temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So be of good courage in 2018. You have a Savior who meets all your needs. He's your prophetical admonisher and teacher. He's your priestly sacrifice, your blesser, and your intercessor. That a single one of his own will perish. Amos 9, verse 9 puts it so well. Despite our being sifted, it says this, yet shall not the smallest grain fall upon the earth. The dust and the dirt will fall. The straw and the chaff will be blown away or be drawn out. The wheat will remain, and not a single grain of that wheat will fall through the sieve to the ground to be trampled upon and thrown away. God keeps every grain, the smallest child, the youngest babe in grace, the most advanced in grace, he keeps us all. There'll be no empty chairs in heaven. He will keep the feet of his saints. But then thirdly, he meets our needs not only as prophetical admonisher and priestly intercessor, but also as kingly commissioner. Look at the last part of the text, verse 32. When thou art converted, or when you repent, or when you turn again, strengthen your brethren. Now, you say, I don't see the kingly office there. What do you mean, kingly commissioner? Well, do you notice that Jesus doesn't say, if you repent, Peter? No. You see, where there's the word of a king, there is power and there is authority. Jesus knows that Peter will repent because Jesus will instigate the repentance because he's the almighty Lord to bring his people to repentance. So he says with confidence, not an if word, but a declarative when. When you repent, strengthen your brethren. Peter does repent. Oh, does Peter repent? Yes, yes. Christ puts in a counterclaim to Satan. Peter's faith will not fail. Peter proceeds, however, and we're not going to minimize his sin tonight. It was a terrible sin, an awful sin, and he's washing his hands, trying to wash his hands of his sin, but actually he's warming himself. The maid comes up, challenges him. He says, I don't know the man. And then a moment later, Jesus walks through the halls of Gabbatha, and he takes one look at Simon Peter. Simon Peter is overwhelmed. I've just denied my Savior. Eyes can be powerful. I've got a brother who has 13 children and 54 grandchildren now, I think. And my sister-in-law, I mean, it's amazing how she runs that family. I mean, two things she's got are just so powerful. She is so loving, it's unbelievable. Her love keeps those kids in line. At the same time, she is so disciplinarian. She keeps those kids in line. And you can see it all through her eyes. Often she doesn't even speak to them. She just looks at them. And they fall right in line. I was there one day, and I was sitting in the living room, and it's a house where the living room goes into the kitchen. You can see all the way through. And there was a nice bowl of cookies in the middle of the table. It was just before supper, about a half an hour before supper. And this child was old enough to know, you don't go get a cookie a half an hour before supper. About 9 years old. The little boy, he gets up on the chair. He reaches forward to take a cookie. His mom is in the kitchen. She senses somebody's there, and she turns around, and she just looks at him. And suddenly, I saw the whole thing. It's like he felt her eyes. And his hand was like 6 inches away from the cookie. And he looked, and she just had this look in her eyes. He just pulled his hand away, slipped back off the chair, went into the other room. Neither one ever said a word to each other. But you see, this is a look of love. This was not a stern look. It was a look of love. And it broke Peter. It broke Peter. It was the look that said, I will fulfill my own prayer. Your faith will not fail. Because love will break your heart, Peter. And you know what tradition says about Peter. Every time he heard the cock crow for the rest of his life, supposedly he broke down and wept. It wasn't that he didn't feel he was forgiven. It's just that he grieved that he could deny the Lord who bought him. You know, when we're saved and we look back in our past life at some of our foolishness and some of our sins, if our heart is tender with the Lord, we never joke about those sins, even when they're forgiven. Can you picture Peter joking about it after he was forgiven? I don't think ever. I denied the Lord. What about Paul? I'm the least of all the apostles we heard this morning. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. Didn't Paul believe he was forgiven? Of course he did. But you see, when you really love someone, you may be forgiven, but you yourself don't forget what you've done. In fact, as bad as Peter's sin was, he actually needed this so that he could reach out to the broken sheep, to the little lambs, to those who had sinned foolishly, and not beat them up. You always got these spiritual leaders in the Christian church, still today, don't you, who are so hard on sinners because they themselves have lived outwardly a pretty clean life. But one of our old divines says it well, God will not usually use a man greatly until he's broken him deeply. And when we have been broken through Satan's sieve of adversity or whatever it may be, and then the gospel overwhelms us, we've got a heart of love for the broken. That's where Jesus wants to bring Peter. He really wants Peter to be the leader of the 12, but not the self-confident Peter, though all men shall offend thee, yet will not I. He wants Peter to be the humble Peter. When you are repentant, then you can go out and strengthen your brethren. We think it's just the opposite. When I'm standing tall, when I'm righteous, when I'm sinless, when I'm the superstar Christian, then I can. No. Then you'll destroy your brethren. It's when you're broken, when you're needy, poor and needy, trusting in Christ, then you can strengthen the brethren. This is the word of a king. And this king fulfills his own word. Just weeks later, on the day of Pentecost, who is it that stands up when the disciples are challenged that they're just drunkards and defends the truth and preaches a sermon, a Pentecost sermon, and 3,000 are converted? Who withstands all the enemies? Simon Peter. What? The same man? Same man who couldn't stand before a little servant girl? Same man. Why? Well, because in between, he had been broken and been restored by Jesus in a private restoration. First, the Lord has appeared to Simon, and you don't read one word about what happened there because it was too sacred, too intimate, as the Lord restored him. But then Peter was publicly restored on the shores of the Sea of Tiberias in John 21. And through that public restoration and that private restoration, Peter, broken in himself, but leaning now completely on Christ rather than upon himself, now he's ready. He's ready to strengthen his brethren. Now he's ready to be a leader. You see, all throughout the book of Acts, Peter stumbled once or twice again, especially about the Gentiles for a little while. Paul had to rebuke him. But really, who was the leader along with Paul in the New Testament church? It was Peter. What was he doing? He was strengthening his brethren. And who wrote those two wonderful epistles, 1 Peter and 2 Peter? Of course, it was Simon Peter himself. And what did he do in those epistles? What's the goal of the epistles of Peter? He's strengthening the Christian church. And how does he do it? Well, what do the epistles say? He declares the bitterness of sin in denying his master. In many ways, he emphasizes the weakness of the flesh. How does the epistle begin? After the greeting, the first greeting, 1 Peter 1, verse 5. We are kept by the power of faith unto salvation. Where did he learn that? Right here. What's he doing? He's strengthening the brethren. A few chapters later, beware of Satan, who goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Where did he learn that? Right here. What's he doing? Strengthening his brethren. And all throughout the epistles of Peter, the basic theme is we have this shepherd and bishop of our souls who will keep us and preserve us and meet all our needs. He's strengthening his brethren. So here's the point. Let me bring you into a global conclusion. We were created in Adam as prophets, priests, and kings unto God. As prophets, we rightly knew God. As priests, we had righteousness with God. As kings, we had holiness in terms of the image of God. image of God, knowledge, righteousness, holiness, prophet, priest, king. When we fell, we lost completely that essential narrow image of God and knowledge, righteousness, holiness. We lost our prophetical, priestly, and kingly office with God. But by grace, in the covenant of grace, Jesus comes along and visits Adam and Eve already in paradise and declares that there will be an all-out war and the seed of the woman will triumph over the seed of the serpent and he will restore them to become prophets, priests, and kings unto God, as we read also in Revelation 1. And so when we're born again, that's the beginning of our restoration as prophets, priests, and kings unto God. And to be a Christian really is to be an office bearer in this world. You don't have to be an office bearer in the church to be an office bearer. You can be an office bearer in the home as a father or as a mother. But you also have a basic Christian office that you hold to be a prophet, a priest, and a king. And I want to show you that just briefly from the Heidelberg Catechism in a powerful way. The Heidelberg Catechism is going through talking about the names of Jesus. Perhaps you know that. And talks about the name of Jesus, then the name of Christ, then the name of Lord, only begotten Son of God. But in between, there's a strange question. Why are you called a Christian? Right after the question, who is the Christ? And the answer to the who is the Christ question is basically Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. Well, why are you called a Christian? The next question is. Christian meaning actually little Christ or follower of Christ. Listen to the answer. I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am a member of partaker of his anointing, that so I may confess his name, prophetical office, and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, priestly office, and also that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures, kingly office. And so as we enter 2018, may I ask you this question? Are you an office bearer unto Jesus Christ? Do you live out of his prophetical office so that you confess his name to others as prophet? Do you live out of his priestly office so that you become an intercessor for others and lay down your life, not meritoriously, but gratuitously for their sake? And are you drawing from his kingly office so that you guide others in the ways of righteousness as he does as your king? Are you living consecrated lives, pledging allegiance to Jesus as prophet, priest, and king, restored from what you lost in the first Adam through the second Adam, so that you now see your calling this year to be an office bearer, seeking to meet the needs of others in Jesus' name, knowing that he can use you as a conduit so that he actually is meeting all the people's needs, but he's using you as an instrument to implement his own office bearing. That's the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let me leave you then with three pieces of advice. Number one, flee every day. Every day in this year, to Christ as your teaching prophet, your interceding priest, your guiding king. He's your only hope. He's your stronghold. He can meet all your needs. Go ahead and condemn yourself as severely as Satan condemns you, but then tell Satan, Satan, I'm going to bring all my failures to this precious advocate, and he will restore me into forgiveness and love. That's how Luther used to deal with the devil. You know that, right? The devil would come to him and say, yeah, but Luther, you this and you this. And Luther would say, Satan, you're right, but you're at the wrong address. I'm not my own head. My head is in heaven. His name is Jesus. You have to get at him to get at me. And you know what, Satan? You're never going to get at him because he's already in glory. You had your chance, and he's gotten the victory over you, so you're not going to destroy me either. Defy, that's number two, Satan with the word of God. Stand fast. Bring the promises of God and bring above all the triple office-bearing Savior to bear against all of Satan's sieves, and you'll find strength for every battle. Don't compromise with Satan, but gird yourself with all the armor of God that you read about in Ephesians 6. Don't give way to despair in his sifting. Remember, Satan is chained and your Savior sets you free. Satan wants to claim you, but Christ's claim is upon you and his claim is stronger. So be hopeful and sober and vigilant and defy the devil with the word of God. Do you remember what Bunyan had Christian do in the valley of the shadow of death? When Satan was about, remember that, boys and girls? Satan's about over Christian, and he's going to put a sword through him, end Christian's life. At the last moment, Christian says, Satan felt something with his hands. He felt it was the end of a sword. And with one blow of the sword of the word of God, Satan had to flee. Don't try to defy Satan in your own strength. You need the word of God. Satan flees from the word of God. Romans 16:10, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly through his word. Trust him. Believe in him. So flee every day to your office bearer. Defy Satan with the word of God. And then thirdly, finally, to those of you who would listen to a sermon like this and have to say, you know what? It sounds like strange language to me. I don't know what it is like to strive to be a prophet, priest, and king back to God. This is all a mystery to me. I really don't have Jesus as number one in my life, as the one who's meeting all my needs, as my number one go-to person, my Savior, my Lord, my treasure, my pleasure, my nearest kinsman, my Redeemer, my all and in all. I don't treasure him. I say I believe in Jesus, perhaps, but he doesn't really function as the one who meets all my needs. My friend, you need to ask yourself seriously then, am I a Christian? Am I a Christian? Is it possible you think you're a Christian and you're not? Because really, Jesus doesn't function in your life as the meter, the one who meets your needs. But I've got good news for you. You don't have to give in to Satan. You can defeat Satan. Even tonight. You know, there was a chess champion, and he was a world-class chess champion, and he was going through Europe, and he went into an art gallery, and he saw a painting of two people playing a game of chess, and he got very interested. And the title of the painting was Checkmate, and the two people were dressed up, one like Satan with horns and so on, obviously Satan, and gleefully taking his own queen and about to checkmate the young man, the other player, who was biting his teeth, checkmate that young man's king. It looked like the game was over. And the chess player just studied the painting for a while. And all of a sudden, he shouted to the young man, he said, no, there's a move you can make, and you can checkmate Satan. And then he thought, how stupid. This man can't hear me. It's just a painting. But you see, you can hear me tonight. And I say to you, my friend, there's a move, by the grace of God, you can make that move. You throw yourself at the feet of Jesus. You trust him. You cast yourself upon him. Ask him to be your prophet, your priest, and your king. And as you do, as you repent of your sins, you see, Satan will be defeated. He will be destroyed. And Jesus will rule and reign in your heart. And then you see, you will never again say, oh, I expect my husband or my wife to meet all my needs. You'll know that Jesus does it. And you'll actually be a better wife and a better husband when he's number one and your spouse is number two. You know, that actually happened to a woman in my church. She wasn't openly ungodly, but she wasn't a believer. She came along to church with her husband. He had an outwardly good marriage. Yeah, about as good as you can have without Jesus, probably a C+. And one day she got mad at her husband. She said, you know, you don't spend enough time with me. You've been number one all my life. I just don't feel like you're returning enough to me. He said, well, what am I supposed to do? She said, read to me, do something with me. What am I supposed to read? He said, read that sermon there from your church, she said. And he picked up the sermon, he read it to her, and God saved her just on the spot. Sermon by Octavius Winslow, Psalm 31, verse 15, my times are in thy hands. It was like a New Year's Day sermon. Talked about her future. She saw she was in lost condition. She saw Christ was her only Savior. He got done reading the sermon. She was weeping. And she turned to him and she said, "My dear husband, you've been number one all my life. Now you're number two." And she said, "But when you're number two, I'll be a better wife to you than when you were number one. Because when you're number one, I expected you to meet all my needs. But now I know Jesus will meet all my needs. And so now I can just enjoy loving you and serving the Lord together with you." That's the way to live in 2018. Jesus, number one. Spouse, number two. Children, number three. You, number four. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank you so much for the gospel as it's come to us this morning in Romans 1, how we get saved through the double obedience, passive and active, of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also as it comes to us this evening, how we remain saved through the continual work of that same Savior as prophet, priest, and king, so that we can go out through his salvation to be prophets and priests and kings in this needy world. Oh God, please help us to be faithful to thee in this year. Pray, continue to pray for us, Jesus, that our faith fail not, and help us to walk worthy of the vocation to which we are called, and to be an instrument for others, to point them to the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. We thank thee so much for the triune God, and especially tonight for the office-bearing Redeemer who meets all our needs. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.